Title of the message tonight is Desertion by Unbelievers in Marriage. This will be an introduction to the next phase that we're going into. Once again, let's ask God to bless this message. Father, we do pray that your hand, your blessing, your spirit will be with us as we open your scriptures tonight. We do pray you preserve marriage, Lord. We do pray you preserve couples. Be with the singles, Lord. Be with all of us, that you have a work that you're preparing us for and through. We thank you for the preserved Bible, our inspired, preserved scriptures. Now help us learn and remember. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Desertion of unbelievers in marriage, intro. This is where you need to be. In the Word of God, we've, just as a broad review, we've seen from our Lord's conditional clause in the Gospel of Matthew that fornication, defined in a general sense as adultery, as in Ezekiel 16, is a just cause before God for divorce, freeing the innocent party to remarry. It says in Ezekiel 16, thou was cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou was born. And when I passed by thee, I said unto thee, when thou was in thy blood, live. That's when it was a child, a little baby, cast out into a field. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. And thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned and thy hair is grown. So here we are now at a different stage of life. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Can't get any clearer than that. But thou did trust in thy own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications. Married, but fornicated in the marriage. King James Bible. And of course, when you end up with wicked divorce, adultery, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these thou hast sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Sad. A lot of times the children suffer in those situations. Well, you also remember our Lord says in Jeremiah, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill, a divorcement. So what we see is that sexual sin is plainly stated in the inspired scriptures to be a just cause of divorce and remarriage. And we've taken time throughout these weeks to answer the most popular objections to this clear teaching. We looked at Christian history outside the Bible, and it affirms what should be this obvious view. So tonight I want to begin to deal with what is sometimes called a second just cause for divorce. It's generally summed up as a willful desertion of an unbeliever. And in later messages, we can explore that really I believe this view is implied in what our Lord calls fornication. So later we will deal with the roots and foundations of why this is another just cause or an expression of the first cause. We'll deal with how it reconciles with the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. But in this message, I want to focus on just the main structure of this desertion of unbelievers by unbelievers. I just want to deal with the main structure of it. A simple message. First, Paul begins in his epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 7 to explain that the single state is not sinful. It's a good thing to be single if you're called to it, or if it's the time to be single. If you're gifted to be single, there are even some things that commend singlehood, advantageous in some ways. But as always, if you're on one side of the boat and you don't want to fall off, you don't want to go all the way to the other side. So he then makes sure that he's not misunderstood. He corrects the loose views of marriage and divorce that were already circulated among the Jews and the heathens, of course. And as it often is the case with God's professing people, there's a tendency to use one liberty to then run roughshod and rashly over other commandments. So in this case, some might take the idea that since singlehood is a wholesome and morally advantageous state for those gifted and called to it, then it must be proper to end one's present marriage where no adultery has even occurred, without the cause of adultery. It was likely taught by some teachers that it was even a virtuous thing to do. Now, you know, grass often appears greener on the other side. So it would be very easy, especially for a woman under authority, to get contentious, get tired of her authority, and it looks very wonderful to be outside of her marriage. Especially if she can get this idea that it's virtuous to be single. With any marriage, you can have boredom set in. You can have irritations, contentions, frustrations. So the idea of being allowed to divorce, but not only allowed to divorce, but even do God's service in it, was likely appealing to many. See, remember that on one side you have the Gnostic lawlessness. But there's another side of the coin that had some Phariseeism in it. It was asceticism is what the name it was given. It showed up in the later Roman Catholic monks and nuns. But it was already taken root in the days of the apostle. So the idea is that since it's acceptable with God to be single, it must be a good thing to leave your husband or wife to sacrifice unto God in singlehood. See? Why sin on the basis of sin when you can sin and feel virtuous and think you do God service? See? So the devil will try to give you not just the temptation of sin, but he'll try to paint a picture and make you feel holy while you're sinning. Wow, that's a horrible thing, isn't it? So whether it was due to the lust for another partner, just blatant lust, or whether some type of false virtue, monkish sacrifice, oh, I have to leave my spouse to be holy. Obviously, the thought of divorce was appealing, especially when the whole world practiced it at that time, was very lax about it, just like today. It doesn't take much to get people searching for a motivation to leave their marriage in this day and age. Because commitment, we're in a selfish day and age. You know, they can't commit, they can't keep covenant to their own hurt. Whether it's business agreements, whether it's marriage, it's all about me, all about self, lovers of self, says God. And then when you raise generation after generation to be spoiled and self-centered and self-focused and to pity themselves and get resentful, the Holy Ghost would say, through Solomon, that you hope these people don't get married. Because it's going to be a nightmare. So after teaching that singlehood is proper for those called to it, Paul then says many may not be called to it. You should marry. And one of the purposes for marriage is that you would not be tempted toward fornication, which in that culture wasn't even considered a sin. So Paul argues that since avoiding fornication is one of the main purposes of marriage, not the only, but one, he then teaches that husbands and wives should not depart or refrain for lengthy durations from the marriage bed without permission and just cause. So he goes from teaching it's okay to be single, but if you're not called to it, get married and avoid fornication. And obviously an outgrowth of that would be, by the way, since that is one of the purposes of marriage, do not refrain from it without permission. Do not avoid it. Do not go long durations and defraud your spouse. Otherwise, you are responsible for provoking. You're not primarily responsible, but in a secondary sense, you are putting a stumbling block before your spouse. That doesn't mean if they commit adultery, it's your fault primarily, but it does mean that before God, you should not provoke or lay a stumbling block before your brother. Because somebody lays a stumbling block before you is no justification before God for you to make an excuse to sin. And God will not put up with that. However, from the other side, God does judge those who lay stumbling blocks before their brothers and their children. So much so that the psalmist said that he was going to backslide. He was about to slip. He was so full of bitterness and resentment about how the wicked prosper. But when he thought of God's children, it was too painful for him. And he wouldn't be a stumbling block to them, see. So you see the line of thought continuing. If, or since, one of the purposes of marriage is to avoid fornication, do not refrain from marriage bed in the marriage for a long period of time. Now you can understand how wrong it would be to leave and depart from your husband or wife. If in the marriage without permission can cause Satan to tempt you if you refrain and defraud, what in the world do you think unlawful divorce would do? We don't call this primary causation, but we do call it secondary causation, stumbling block. Now, you might have a husband or wife die. That doesn't free you or give you some excuse to sin. However, as we've said, Paul is not implying it's impossible to resist or be pure if your spouse dies. He's not saying it's impossible to be pure or that you have an excuse if your spouse morally dies. But it does not justify putting other people in the midst of extra temptation because of our actions. So Paul sums it up, chapter 7, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. That means permission. Hey, I'm going to go pray for a while that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. It needs to be a good reason for it. And come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency and the inability of the flesh to control yourself. So since this is true, avoid being a stumbling block to the husband or wife. Avoid secondary causation to sin, putting a temptation upon your spouse. What in the world would totally deserting your spouse be? By all means, you are guilty now of great, great temptation that you've placed upon somebody else. Who cares if the heathen court gives you divorce papers and says it's okay? Probably every court in the Greek culture would agree to such a thing or assent to it. Now you can understand that clause of our Lord Jesus Christ when he put it this way. Because what Paul's teaching right now, he's saying the Lord already taught this when he was on earth. He's just repeating what the Lord has already taught. And our Lord put it this way, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," that means not having a just cause to do so, "causeth her to commit adultery." That does not mean she has an excuse to go commit adultery. But it might be a case where she needed to go be another man's wife for economic reasons. Maybe she didn't have a father to go back to. Or maybe we're just talking about sexual temptation. Whatever the case is, when you put away your wife without a cause, you have now before God angered him because you have put temptation. She might be totally pure. She might be able to resist the temptation through the Holy Ghost, which with the Holy Spirit, she can. But that gives no right for somebody to tempt somebody else. You can't just take a gun and swing it all around or play with a revolver, Russian roulette or something, and shoot somebody and say, "Well, it didn't shoot you." Well, it could have. It could have. So you're in trouble. You see somebody pointing a gun and shooting and playing with somebody, you knock them out. This is how God looks at this situation. Whether or not you actually hurt them, whether or not they fell, is beside the point. You put upon them a provocation, a stumbling block, a temptation that you should not have done, and you are now contributing to the cause of adultery. So God holds people guilty for tempting others to sin, whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission. "Woe unto those that give his neighbor drink," says the Bible. All throughout the Bible, you just look how God holds this thing to be a serious matter. Do not tempt your brother. Do not provoke your sister. Now, as we follow this line of thought, it's not surprising to see Paul's next words. We went that singlehood is good for some people. It's not sinful. If you're called to get married, go get married. Avoid fornication. Therefore, since that's the purpose of marriage, don't defraud one another in the marriage. And since you shouldn't defraud one another in the marriage, God forbid, you certainly shouldn't leave one another, which is a continual defrauding. So from there, he leads to a conclusion, which is, verse 8, "I say therefore," my conclusion, "to the unmarried," and where am I at? That's not my verse. Oh, yes, it'll get to it. Okay. "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." He's just summing up. It's okay to be single. "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Okay, it's not for everybody to be single. "And unto the married I command," this is his point, "yet not I but the Lord," Jesus has already dealt with this in the Gospels, "let not the wife depart from her husband." Let not the wife depart from her husband. There we go. There's the summary. Leading from one thing to the grand conclusion. Do not leave, do not divorce your husband. Do not divorce your wife. Why should you not divorce? Well, because it's covenant breaking. It's sinful before God. But one reason is it exposes the other spouse to temptation. It's a sin in itself. Covenant breaking is wrong, but you are perpetuating adultery. And you see this a lot. A person leaves somebody else, and then that person stops coming to church. They're the ones that were innocent. But yet all of a sudden they go through this stage of life where they start getting worldly, and the next thing you know, they're out clubbing around and doing things they shouldn't have done. And it's just a cycle of sinful, perpetuating sexual sin. Let not the wife depart from her husband. That means don't divorce. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. We'll deal with this verse more specifically in a later time. This is divorce for unjust reasons. When it says, let not the wife depart from her husband, it means divorce him for an unjust reason before God. Likewise with the husband. Geneva Notes says, he forbids contentions and the granting of divorces, for he speaks not here of the fault of whoredom, which was then the death penalty, even by the law of Romans. So he's not talking about somebody that committed adultery. He's talking about just mere covenant breaking without a cause that God approves of. And covenant breaking is worthy of death in itself. If covenant breaking is worthy of death in itself, you broke your marriage covenant, you departed for no reason, how much more so if through the covenant breaking you became a stumbling block to your brother or sister, or in this case, your spouse. Romans 1 says, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, covenant breakers, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, what things? Disobedience to parents, covenant breaking, boaster, all that's worthy of death before God. And it was death penalty in the Old Testament. You talk back to your parents and were a glutton and you disobeyed them, they chastised you, you still didn't listen, that was death penalty. That's death penalty, as it was in some of the colonies and things in America. What do you have here? Covenant breaking. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Boy, that speaks to this generation because they can't wait to watch the next movie with pedophilia or incest or cannibalism or violence. This all has disobedience to parents. That's been going on since the 1930s. I mean, we're way past that. Covenant breaking? Wow, that's been in just about every film, every movie. That's been celebrated all throughout for 100 years. But now it's got insanely gross. They're celebrating sodomy and other things that are unmentionable. So Paul reminds them that the Lord taught already that divorce for any cause is an evil idea. The Lord also taught that divorce without a just cause will tempt the other spouse to adultery. Now Paul's going to deal with an objection that some had asked him, I'm sure. Wait a minute, what if our marriage occurred before I became a believer? And right now I'm married to a pagan. I became a Christian later in life. I'm already married. And I got a pagan for a wife or a pagan for a husband. An unbeliever, that is. Wouldn't God want this marriage to be broken up? That was the question. So Paul's going to answer based on everything he said. One of his arguments is, how do you know you're not going to win them to Christ? How do you know? So he says in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, then don't divorce, though your husband or wife is an unbeliever. And the woman which has a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So if he says, darling, I love you, though I'm a pagan and worship Zeus, I love you and I want to stay in the marriage, she's not to say, well, that's just not going to happen. Because I'm a Christian now, so I'm going to divorce. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. So now we arrive at what's been called the second just cause for divorce. If the unbelieving depart from you, you didn't push them out on purpose in a sinful way. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister, so obviously we're talking about the believer now, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So if they come to you and say, I will not live in the same house or be married to a Christian, to such a one that believes and practices such foolishness, I'm leaving, I'm out the door. What can you do? Paul says, let them dissolve the marriage. Don't hinder it. Just make sure you didn't initiate it or provoke it sinfully. Now, there are those out there who believe there is never a just cause for divorce. They would teach that if a man or a woman commits adultery against their innocent spouse, that innocent spouse is bound to stay married. Even if, I'll put it this way, if they are abandoned and divorced by the unbeliever or by the adulterer, they have to remain, according to this view, unmarried for the whole rest of their life until that sinning spouse dies. In other words, they believe the believing spouse is still under bondage to the law of marriage in such cases. Paul says here that if the unbeliever depart, you are not in bondage. What can that mean other than you're not in bondage to that law of marriage anymore? You are free now to get married to somebody else. So this other view is saying, no, they're still in bondage. You say, well, what in the world does not under bondage mean if you're saying they're still in bondage? And they scratch their, they probably don't have a beard, but they sit here and they just think for a second and they say, well, it's some kind of bondage they're not under. And so they usually say they're not under bondage to have to chase them down the road. They can just let them go. They don't have to chase them down the road. However, they are still in bondage to the marriage. And until that person dies, they can never ever get married. Because technically they are still married. That's what they teach. So they're in bondage to never remarry until the deserting spouse dies. Thus, they are in bondage to have to always hire a private investigator to spy on the spouse every single week to see if they're dead yet. So the poor private eye has to, and that's a lot of money. Poor private eye has to come back and say, not dead yet. So I think that the clear view of Paul's words, if the unbelieving spouse, that is, departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What can that mean with anybody that's not trying to add to the Scriptures? Your own private interpretation. I think the way Paul uses these words elsewhere shows that he's talking about marriage here. You're not under bondage to the law of marriage. Notice what he says in Romans 7. For the woman which has a husband is bound, same type of idea, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, that means in a general sense. But if the husband, because obviously back then, if you committed adultery, you'd be dead anyway, you know. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So Paul already uses this idea of bondage to the law, bound to the law, loose from the law, showing he's clearly talking about that when the unbeliever leaves, you're free to remarry. You're not bound by somebody deserting you in that situation. And right here in the same context of chapter 7, I just threw that in for extra credit. You can go right back to the same context where Paul said that an unbeliever that departs, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Notice it says, so then while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall, oh, we're back in Romans still, I'm sorry. Let me finish this. The reason this is important is because people might say this is how addicted they are to this view. If Paul didn't add verse 3, they would probably say that death doesn't end it, you know. So Paul has to say, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. Free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So you got that clear. We're talking about the law of marriage. So now when we go back to chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That has to mean that they are free to remarry. They are loosed from the bond. What does he say in verse 27? Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Now, these people that love to go to obscure, ancient, dead languages to try to find whatever little Greek word they can probably find in an interlinear somewhere or some dictionary or somewhere and try to prove their case, I believe that that's very arrogant. I'll tell you why. Because the King James translators, sometimes at 12 years old or younger, could read and write in a dozen ancient languages. There's been no body of men like that. So when they tell you that the word here is bound, it means bound. That's what it means. So when you go back to verse 15, it says not under bondage in such cases. That's what it means. You're not going to get any more light by playing around with Greek words. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But if you are married, don't seek to be loosed. Then he's going to say back in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law. There it is, bound by the law. As long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So right here in the context, if the man dies, we know she can now be at liberty to remarry. So obviously when he says, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, that is desertion, a willful desertion by an unbeliever, you're not in bondage. You're not in bondage. The whole thing would contradict Paul's point. The great Puritan William Perkins, who died in 1602, says, suppose that a husband, which is an unbeliever or a heretic in the foundation of his own accord, upon detestation of true religion, quite forsakes the believing wife, and denies any more to dwell with her, what is to be done? The answer is relatively straightforward. All good means must be used to bring the infected party to repentance. And when none will succeed, but the case remaineth desperate, then marriage is dissolved on his part, and a believing wife is free to marry another. That has been the Puritan reformer, and I believe the biblical view, down through the ages. Now, there's so much more we could say, but I want to proceed through this thing step by step, okay? That's the goal. And it doesn't mean nobody will be confused along the way, but that's where we will, I guess, summing things up. Adultery in a marriage opens up the situation for the innocent spouse to put away the sinful spouse. It's a just cause. An unbeliever saying, I will not dwell with you, I'm leaving and I'm divorcing, does not cause a believer to now be subject to the law of marriage for the whole rest of their life until this unbeliever dies. I think that's clear. And we will keep progressing from there. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word that guides us through these sometimes complicated things, but sometimes only complicated by our unwillingness to read what you plainly say. And Father, you did say study to show yourself approved, and that we do need to study. We do need to rightly divide. So we pray, Father, we have done so. And again, Lord, we seek on one side not to burden your people by adding anything more upon them than what you have added, what you have given and revealed. But we do want to plainly teach all that you've revealed, Lord, and not go to one side or the other. Now, Father, if there's some out there that have been under wrong teaching, perhaps they've been afflicted, perhaps they've been in bondage to their conscience due to erroneous doctrine, I pray, Father, you do free them. And those that are married, Lord, with no just cause, may they know that you are able to turn that marriage into a beautiful thing again, Lord. And may they keep their covenant for you, Lord. And for any children and for their testimony and for their own souls. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.